Have your Bibles this morning, Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. We pulled away from Nehemiah to go for the Easter message last week, but we want to go back to Nehemiah and hopefully finish up in a couple of weeks, but some fabulous lessons from the book of Nehemiah that we can learn for our life. For those of you who mark in your Bibles, or those of you who have just an excellent memory, you're going to look at this passage and say, well, he preached on that back in December. And you're right, I did preach in that in December. But I each text can be used for different principles. You never depart from the meaning of the text, but you can make applications. And in this particular case, when I did it just to address the joy of the Lord. When we talked about the Sundays of Advent, that's what I did before. Today, I want to put it back into its application of how it fits in with our study. So, same message, different direction with it, but still the same truth from that scripture. So, in Nehemiah 8, 1 to 10, would you stand as we read God's word? And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Naiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the day, the opportunity to be in your house to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the music that we've had. Thank you for the Sunday school hour. Thank you for the fellowship. And now we pray you would bless the reading of your word and the application to our hearts and lives. I pray, Father, that you would look within my heart, cleanse me of anything that ought not to be there. May I be a clean vessel that you can speak through. May your Holy Spirit speak through me and take the message to the hearts and lives of those who are present. And may you have a word for them, Father, and may they respond to that word. Let us have the truth of this scripture and apply it to our lives. Now forgive us, guide us, direct us. Be with the ill, be with the infirm, be with our missionaries, be with the people in Ukraine. We pray for that situation. We pray that you would deal with Putin and the hearts of the Russians. And Father, I just pray that you might bless those who are helping in that situation with needs, but also with the gospel. Thank you for loving us, Father. Bless as your word is preached today, and bless those traveling our highways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Whenever we look at the idea of the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, which we had already looked at, and you look at the story and the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, a lot has been featured on the building of the walls and the rebuilding of the city. Now, we rebuilt the temple, they did. They reinstituted the sacrificial system, but a lot of what we have seen lately, especially in Nehemiah, is the building of the walls. You need to understand that there are two very important figures in this story, and that is, there is Nehemiah, there is Ezra. Ezra is the spiritual leader of the people, the priest and the scribe who copied the word of God. Nehemiah is a very spiritual man, and we've already talked about that in our study, that he knew exactly how to listen to God's word, have spiritual perception, and do what God called him to do in spite of all opposition. But he was a layman. He was a man who was in the king's court in Persia, but he was a man who was the governor. So he was the political leader, albeit he was a religious leader, very important religious leader. So what we have is that when Nehemiah heard about the city, he used his influence and led by God, he was allowed by the king to go back and to rebuild the walls and to rebuild and get things ready. The important thing is that God did not want so much the city walls built. He wanted them built, but that was not his primary purpose. And it was not just the building of the city, Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. And of course, that's idyllic for God and for his people. But the whole picture was what God wanted was spiritual worship reinstituted. So the building of the temple, the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies was the utmost thing that was a priority here. But to have the temple and to have the mercy seat and to have the Holy of Holies, you had to have a city that was protected and a city that had walls around it so people would have the freedom to worship. So this is what Nehemiah was doing. He was preparing the people, yes, spiritually, because he constantly said, I prayed to my God. He constantly said, remember me, O God. He reminded the people of what God had done and how he trusted in God. But he was the one to build the walls and to lead in the building of the temple so that Ezra then could lead the people with a spiritual revival in their hearts. So Nehemiah is building the walls, and God is getting ready to build the hearts of the people and to do a wonderful thing. Now, the last time we studied together, we looked at the idea that Ezra or Nehemiah had been attacked on every side. Everything you can think of had happened to this guy, and he just kind of ignored it and went his way. The very last thing that happened to him as we looked at it was that Nehemiah was being attacked by some leaders in the area, Tobiah and Sanballat. And as they were, letters were going back and forth between the leaders of Israel and the opposition. And so they were sending letters to him, trying to encourage him to get along with Tobiah. And then they were sending letters back to Tobias telling terrible things about Nehemiah. And as we said before, what did Nehemiah do? He just basically ignored it. God, remember him. Remember him, God, and you take care of it. And so all of this is still going in the background. We have no sign that this has stopped. The leaders that he is leading in building this city, setting up this city and the temple, are still working behind his back against him. And they are consorting with the enemy. So what does he do? Nehemiah says, basically, I've got to set this thing up and get ready for God's work to be done. So we found in chapter 7 that he got his brother Hanani, and we don't know that that's a physical brother. This is the man who told Nehemiah originally in the court what was going on in Jerusalem that touched his heart for him to come. It says his brother. We don't know it's a brother by blood. It could be just a brother Israelite and someone he knew. But he took Hanani and Hananiah, who was the leader of the palace, if you would, and appointed them as the two rulers over Jerusalem. So he's setting up a government. While all this is happening in the back, behind his back, people are trying to stab him in the back. People are trying to destroy him. He does not let that distract from the word of God. But he puts in place what is necessary to carry out the government of the city so that he can eventually get to the spirituality of the city. We are told that the two men that he appointed were faithful men. They were spiritual men. They were committed men, and he could trust them. And then he gave the order, and he said, do not open the gates of Jerusalem when the sun comes up. They were accustomed to doing that so that the outsiders could come in, business could take place, people who wanted to do things in the city. Don't do that. Wait until the sun gets hot. Let it be midday or later. And that they were to watch over the city. They were to shut the doors and lock them when it was necessary to. And everybody was appointed to watch by their house. Because in chapter 7, verse 4 says, the city was large and great, but the people were few. It is still a city that has not totally been rebuilt. The houses had not been built. And my God put into my heart to gather the nobles and the rulers and the people that we might have a register of the genealogy. So he said, don't let the doors be open early because the enemy might come in. Watch the gates all the time. The people were to protect by their house all the time, watching. The gates were to be shut at night, protecting. Because again, the city had very few houses in it. The population was small. It was a large city, and he appointed two leaders over them. Then he said, God put into his heart. If you notice what happens with Nehemiah, when does he react? When God puts something in his heart. When he's led of God. Here is a man who is seeking the favor of God. And he said, God put into his heart to do a genealogy of what was going on. And so, this is what they did. But notice, as they did that, there's a long listing in the chapter, and I'm not going to read that to you, obviously, but there is a listing, and if you remember from Ezra when we were there, this is basically the same genealogy. There are a few different changes in here, but it's basically the same genealogy that Ezra had when he took. Now, why is this important? Notice that the names are named, the families are named, the numbers are named from each family, and if you get to the end of it, what else? It says how much money and goods and clothing they contributed. I think it's a picture for us. One thing is that everything is open before God. God knows your name. God knows your family name, and you're important to him. God knows what you give, not just dollars wise, but God knows the service you give. God knows everything about you. And it's important enough that the registry is listed twice in the Word of God. These people who came back, whenever you stop and think that a very small percentage, only about 2% of the people who went to Babylon in captivity came back. Many of the rest of them put down roots in the land, stayed in the land of Babylon, did whatever they wanted to. They did not return to the promised land. They did not apparently feel like a call from God to return to their land was important as it was for their comfort, their riches, or whatever that they had. In Malachi 3:16, the Bible tells us that God has a book of remembrance. And we need to realize that. Our name is written down if we're a child of God. This genealogy, very lengthy, gives the family name, as I said, the head of the family, the people who came, what they gave. But as we look at this revelation, if you would, of the people who came, we look and see that God is interested in that because he keeps account of it. and it is recorded for us to see. There are two things that we notice about these. One of the things that Nehemiah was doing, remember the rumors that are going on behind him? Remember how the leaders of the people are consorting with the enemy? One of the reasons for this genealogy is he wants to find out how many of these people can prove their lineage that they're Jews. He does not want an enemy in the camp. And so therefore, they have to prove their lineage. They have to prove where they came from. There's a second very important thing in here. There were some of these people who were Levites and priests. To be a Levite or a priest and to serve in the holy things, they had to be able to prove their lineage. They had to prove not only that they were Jews, they had to prove that they came from the priestly line of Aaron, if you would. There were some that could not do that. Now understand that records are not adequately kept all of the time, so mistakes can be made. So Nehemiah did not immediately kick them out, but he stopped them from serving in spiritual matters until it could be proven that they were true priests. And so therefore he said, they cannot serve until we have a chance to take the Urim and the Thummim and cast it and find out what God says. Now, you may not understand this, but this was like casting lots or die, but not dice like we would think today. This is something that God set up. It wasn't something that man set up. So it wasn't mystical, and it wasn't a magician. It was something God said. If there was ever a question, if God was in this something, then it was the job of the priest, the high priest, to take this and to cast this and to find out what God said. So these men that could not prove their priesthood could not serve until God had spoken. And when God spoke, even if they could not prove their lineage, they could then be priests. How is that important to us? You may be able to prove your lineage today as an American without any problem. Most of you, I think, could prove your lineage as what we would term a Christian, and you'll understand what I mean by that in a minute. Most of you would be able to prove your lineage that you're a Christian. How do you prove that you're a Christian? Well, most of you would use proof of saying, I was baptized. I'm a member of this church. I've done this, I've done that. You would have some kind of credentials, a baptismal certificate or something like that. That's fine and that's good, and that can prove that you are a follower of the Christian faith. But it does not make you a born-again person. It just simply means at some point you were baptized or recognized by some church or joined some church, but that doesn't mean there was ever a change of heart. I'm saying there wasn't. I'm saying that does not mean that. So how do you prove that you're a child of God? You prove it by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you and witnesses to the fact that you are a born-again Christian. How's that going to actually happen? Well, in this life, it may not happen to other people. I can have a pretty good idea, and I think you can too, if somebody else has the Spirit of God in their life by dealing with them and working and worshiping with them. But we can't say for certain. We can't say that they're a child of God. We don't know. But the record is going to be one day when God checks. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you born again? Do you have the Holy Spirit? You see, God is the one, through the Urim and Thummim, who certified that these guys were priests. If we are truly priests of God, and by that I mean we intercede on behalf of Jesus Christ, he's our intercessor and we have the right to go to God, then that is proved through God himself who has given us the Holy Spirit. So this record is important for us to know that every person is important to God. Families are important to God. The gifts are important to God. And all of this was an important thing. Again, when the seventh month came, they were in their cities. The work, though, was, as we said earlier, was about the people, not really about the walls. The building wasn't the important thing, but it was building the lives of the people. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, after this genealogy, after this ruckus that went on, and after Nehemiah set up the government in the city with two governors, what happens in chapter 8? In chapter 8, we find Ezra for the first time mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. We saw him in Ezra, but this is the first time he comes in the book of Nehemiah. And the people gathered as one man, one purpose, at the water gate. Now, we saw the water gate before when the walls were being built. What is the water gate? That's where they brought the water into the city. That's where they came in to water the horses and that kind of thing. The water gate, we said at the time, it was a picture of the water of the Word. The Word of God is pictured as water that satisfies our thirst. The people gathered as one. Notice it doesn't say Ezra called them together. Doesn't say Nehemiah called them together. Doesn't say anybody said, hey, we're going to have prayer meeting, a Bible study, a revival down on the corner. Nothing wrong with that. But it didn't say that. What does it say? The people gathered themselves together as one man before the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra and said, please bring the book of the law. Do you understand what just happened? They've built the walls. Now it's time for spiritual revival. It isn't a priest saying, come worship. It isn't even the governor saying, come worship. The people beg the priest to bring the law of God and read it to them. That's important. If people want to hear the word of God, then God's got to be working in their heart to convict them that they need to hear the word of God. It was in this open square, if you would. The law had been brought to Jerusalem about 13 years before. It had before this been a private study for the scribes and the priests and so forth. Probably during the whole time they were in Babylon, the people had not heard the law read to them. They're hungry for the word of God. Now, do you understand what they're asking for? They're asking for the books of the law. Do you know what that is? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They don't have John. They don't have Matthew. They don't have all the New Testament that you and I want. What did they ask for? The reading of the law. And you know what would happen if I came in here today and said, we're going to go through the first five books of the Bible? Most of you would turn your nose in the air, probably. Why? Leviticus, what can I get out of Leviticus? What can I get out of Deuteronomy? And yet they were begging for Ezra to read the first five books of the law. Why were they important? It was God's word. Actually, all of it's God's word. But this was God's command to them of what they were supposed to do. Their rules, their regulations, how they were supposed to live. Ezra was a scribe and was responsible for the temple and returning to worship and copied God's law. Here we see in this scripture that as they came together, they begged for that to be done. And there were men there in verse 2 of chapter 8. There were women there. Oftentimes women are not at the reading of God's word, but here it is explicitly said the women were there. And anyone of understanding, probably children at least 12 years of age, were able to be there and to listen. There is a picture on the screen that I have in my office. It was given to me by a staff member several years ago. And I love that picture. That is a picture of a preacher preaching and the prophets and the various people through the ages who are standing behind him, supporting him in his work. When I come into this pulpit and preach, I'm not here alone. I'm standing on the shoulders of men who have preached and prophets who have prophesied. When Ezra stood, if you read and paid attention to what I read a while ago, There were six men standing on his right-hand side. There were seven men standing on his left-hand side. And as he stood before the crowd and read the word of God, he was not alone. It wasn't just him. These 13 men were standing behind him. We support him in his work. We support him in the word of God. We believe all of this. So notice what it says, that Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood that had been made for that purpose. He stood above the people. And he read in verse 3 before the street that was before the water gate from morning till midday. Do you realize that that is approximately 6 hours? He stood and read the law as people stood and listened for 6 hours. Do you know in most churches today, if the preacher goes more than 30 minutes, people complain? In fact, in many churches, if they had their way, the preacher would go 20 minutes. Go 45 minutes and you get stoned. The reality of it is these people stood for 6 hours and listened to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the people listened. And Ezra had opened the book in the sight of the people on that, as he stood on a pulpit of wood, and the people stood up. I mentioned that before, in reverence. That's why I have you stand. In reverence to the word of God. Nobody told them they had to. In reverence to the word of God. They were so happy to hear the word that they stood up. And Ezra blessed or praised the Lord. And the people answered, amen and amen. And they lifted their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. And they fell on the ground on their faces. Remember, they had been standing. They lift their hands. They shout amen. They praise God. They bow down and fall on their faces on the ground. Ezra is reading the word of God. But as he reads the word of God, he does something. Ever so often, he stops. He stops. And there are people appointed throughout the crowd, and you can see that in verse 7 on down. Verse 8 says, he read in the book of the Lord, of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. But there were men scattered throughout the crowd that stopped and had a Bible study. In other words, Ezra would read so much and then he'd stop. And when he stopped, there were men scattered throughout the crowd. And they'd ask, do you understand what he just read? Anybody have any questions? And in small groups, those men would instruct the people and explain what was said. Small group Bible studies right there. After everybody's mind was clarified, he would read again. And they would do it all over again. And as they did this, and they understood, Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the Levites taught the people and said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. You know what happened when he read the word? Can you imagine? Just stop and think about it. We're assuming that they had not heard the Bible read for 70 years or more. Can you imagine if you'd never possessed a Bible in the last 20, 30 years? You could not read the Bible. And you finally came to church and somebody read the Bible to you. Can you imagine how you would feel? But more than that, do you understand what you would feel when you realize that you are breaking God's laws? These people, the law was read and they heard it distinctly and it was explained to them and they started crying and they started mourning. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. When we're confronted with our sin, we need to repent. But here's what Ezra and the governor said. This isn't a time to cry and mourn. We've been in bondage. We've gone through all this. This is a time to be glad, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. So go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them whom nothing is prepared. This day is holy to the Lord. Don't be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled the people, and the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions. And in verse 13 of chapter 8, on the second day, gathered together the leaders. On the first day, all the people came together and heard the word of God. And they went into repentance, and they cried, and they mourned. And Ezra and them said, don't keep on crying. You know, we need to acknowledge our sin, we need to repent of our sin, and we need to go on with life. But we don't need to spend the rest of our life mourning about our sin. We need to give it to Jesus and let him take care of it. And just make sure we don't go back into those paths again. So on the second day in verse 13, now the leaders came together. This isn't the people, but the leaders, the priests and the Levites. They came unto Ezra the scribe, and they wanted to understand more fully. Now they were helping the day before, but now they wanted to understand more fully. And they found written in the law of Moses what God had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. Now, if you know anything about Leviticus or want to check it sometime, remember they started reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When you get to Leviticus 23, you will find all of the festivals and holy days that they were supposed to observe. And they realized they had not done this. So we're at Leviticus 23, and the leaders are saying, what are we supposed to do now? And they found out, hey, we're supposed to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles. It's described here. And it's not something they had done since the days of Joshua. And they were to proclaim throughout all of their cities. And remember, this was not a tradition. Traditions are something that we can take and go with whenever we want to. This is not a tradition, although that Israel continues those things. This was a commandment of God. And they found this commandment of God, and that they were supposed to go and get olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, in their courts and in the courts of their house of God, in the street of the water gate, in the street of the gate of Ephraim. What does that mean? Does that mean they quit living in houses? No, that's not what it meant. But for this week, God had proclaimed that they were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were to go get branches and limbs and whatever they could and make houses or booths, if you would, huts. And they put them in the courtyard, they put them around the temple, they put them on the roof of their house, and they dwelt in these for a week. And it was not a picture of condemnation. It was not a picture of judgment. It was to remind them that as the children of Israel left Egypt, as they traveled across the desert, they lived in tents, temporary dwellings. And God did not do that to punish them. God did that to provide for them. So they are to remember what God has done for them. And all the congregation, verse 17 of chapter 8, that were come again out of the captivity made booths and said unto them, for since the days of Joshua this had not been done. And also day by day, now while they're observing this week, living in the booths, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly. Now, not only did he stand with the whole congregation and read for 6 hours as they stood and explained it to them, and now during this whole week, every day, he read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast. Why was that done? To remind them of what God had done for them. Do you realize we need to remember what God has done for us? Do you realize how easy it is to complain? It's so easy to complain. Oh, this happened today or this happened yesterday. And do you realize the hundreds, the thousands of blessings that God has given to you that possibly you've even forgotten now? The reminder was, while you were in a desert where you could have died, I kept you in tents. I provided food. I provided water. I provided everything that you needed. Rejoice and be glad and serve God and read the Word of God. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? People so many times say, I can't understand the Word of God. Do you realize that we live in a day and age that you could understand the Word of God today if you wanted to better than any other age that's ever been? Do you realize the number of Bible study Bibles that are out there? I'm talking about Bibles by good evangelical men who, as you read the Bible, you can read the verse and it explains it to you. And you can say, I don't know what that means. Well, you look down here, he can explain it to you. Do you realize that we have great commentaries out there that anybody can buy, that you can read and study? If you feel like you can't develop it on your own, you can do that. Do you realize that on a cell phone, a computer, a tablet, iPad, whatever you got, if you want to, you can find a Bible commentary that will explain any passage to you. And it's not hard to do. I can even make it simpler than that. If you don't want to go to the commentary, let's say you're looking at Leviticus 4 or 5. I don't even know what it says now, but you're looking at it and you don't understand it. You can take your computer, you can take your tablet, you can take your iPhone, you can put in there, what does Leviticus 4, 5 mean? And you will have so many references coming up from different theologians that will give you the sense of it. I believe in some cases today, we hesitate to understand the Word of God because we're afraid of what it's going to say. We're afraid of how it's going to impact our life. You know the old story, ignorance is bliss? If I don't know any better, everything's fine. But the children of Israel read in the law and found out, hey, we've not been doing what God wants us to do. And you realize when we get into the Word of God, that's what we're going to find. Either we have or have not been doing what God wants us to do. And it'll change our heart. And you'll see here in days ahead that it changed the heart of the people. It's not enough. And so many people do this. It's not enough to come to church on Sunday and listen to the preacher preach and then go home and think you'll get a grasp of the Word of God. Remember what they did here? When the preacher preached, what did they do? They had people explaining it to them. We need to go home and take what we hear, dig it out for ourselves. But on our own, we also need to dig the Word of God and find out what it says. What I'm amazed by in this passage is these people thirsted for the Word of God. In so many churches today, people can't wait for the sermon to end and get out the door. It's true. It's honest. Across the board, there are so many. People have done their duty. They go home. I'm not saying everybody. I'm saying that there are some places it's like that. We should come into this place saying, I hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And I can't wait to see what He's got to say to me. And now I'm going to go home and I'm going to dig into it even more Because that just gave me a taste of what God is saying. And that's what we found in these people. They stood and they wanted to hear the word of God. We're going to have verse invitation as our musicians come. This is your time. The people, through Ezra and Nehemiah, saw that they had not been doing what God wanted them to do. They also saw that they'd not been hearing the word, and they wanted to hear the word. And so when they heard, they mourned. But Ezra and Nehemiah were saying, this isn't a time to lay in mourning. Okay, you see your sin, repent of your sin, and go out and live like God wants you to live. And isn't that our story today? God doesn't convict us of sin so that we lay around for the next 6 years saying how terrible we've messed up. God will forgive us in an instant. If we just confess our sin, ask him to come into our heart and save us, he'll save us right this minute. Everything's gone as far as God's concerned. And now we go forward living for him in the way he wants us to. That's what he's called us to do. The joy of the Lord that comes to us by forgiveness is my strength. Would you stand as we sing?
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone, can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Thank you for being here today, and I hope as you leave today, you have a hunger, you have a thirst for the Word of God. These folks had a thirst, they came, and they came to get it quenched. We have a thirst for the Word of God. We'll not stay away from the Word of God. We'll read it daily and try to figure out what he says. Tonight, remember, we will have business meeting at 5 o'clock. We will. It is on. So, and then at 6 o'clock, our Bible study in the book of Isaiah. So have a good day. God bless. Chet, would you dismiss us, please?